Well, good morning. As you are likely aware, we are in a series in the book of Genesis, and I was thinking this morning how amazing it must have been for Mary to be with child and to think, wow, this is the Messiah, the long-awaited seed who was promised in Genesis 3. What a wonderful time that must have been. So if you have your own pregnancy announcement this morning, this would be a great time to stand. Congratulations. That was so fun, we should do it again. Awesome. Congratulations, Paul and Alice. When are you expecting? Maybe, okay. Great, that is awesome. Well, we're in chapter 6 this morning, starting verse 9. Last week, Randy took us through the first verses of chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. And we talked about the depravity of unrepentant man. We talked about impending judgment from a holy God whom grieves over sin. And then came Noah. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Starting verse 9, and we will read the rest of the chapter and chapter 7. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the side in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And also seven of each kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe out from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wives and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood water came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 7th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. As the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished: birds, livestock, wild animals, and all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that were moving along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Our first point this morning is, let's examine our walk with God and the issue of righteousness. In stark contrast to society, verse 9 points out that there was a man named Noah who was righteous and blameless and walked with God. This is the very first use of the very common term righteous in the Bible. So it's crucial that we grasp a proper understanding of what's going on here between Noah and God. After all, Noah's family was the literal life-saving exception that didn't taste God's judgment. So it's imperative that we know why. Why? Why was Noah and his family spared? Well, the term righteous refers to being just and lawful. You can think of it this way. It's about being proclaimed right before God, righteous, right before God. And the following term, blameless, your translation may say perfect, speaks of purity in integrity and truth. So Noah was a man who walked with God, and as a result of his relationship, he was found listening and responding in obedience to God's directions and plans. He was not found following his peers. Moses' life and integrity and adherence to God was in stark contrast to that of society. Big difference between how Noah lived his life. Now, often people misinterpret this description of Noah, but like I already mentioned, we can't afford to miss the mark here. The reason is because this is a literal death or life issue for Noah and his peers. You know, the same is true for us. Let's listen intently this morning. It's crucial to understand that Noah was a man of obedience and integrity, but he wasn't sinless. Noah wasn't without spot or blemish like Jesus, our Messiah. Noah was rather proclaimed perfect or granted righteousness, and this occurred because of his faith. Well, what does this mean? It means that Noah was deemed righteous, and therefore he was looked at as perfectly cleansed. Well, how did this happen? Well, it was by God's grace and through faith. Noah put his faith in God, and therefore he became a recipient of God's mercy and grace. We learn in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we gain this powerful insight into our text in Genesis this morning. We read, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." See, Noah was unable to become righteous or blameless or proclaimed perfect or sinless based upon his own human efforts. But nonetheless, he was considered perfectly clean because he responded to God. Noah was purified by the covering of God's own grace and righteousness. You know, it's a picture to us here of the Messiah and the righteousness that he would offer so that wretched sinners could truly be called sinless saints. Isn't that amazing? You know, if we think that Noah, by his own abilities, was without sin, and therefore he was saved, we may as well go home this morning, because none of us have any hope in attaining righteousness through our human efforts. I've blown it. I think we can all say that. Amen? I've sinned. I've made mistakes. The scriptures are clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by the way, God doesn't grade on a curve either. So it's either totally sinless perfection without a single exception, or we are rightfully deemed as a guilty sinner. It's one or the other. It's not like, you know, where your teacher in middle school gave a really hard exam and you know, everybody fails, so he marks on a curve basis, and you get boosted up and get an A. It doesn't work like that. You are either without sin in all its perfection, or you are a guilty sinner. To say, well, I'm 80% clean, it doesn't matter. You're dirty. You're a sinner. It's all or nothing. You know, this concept of gaining a right standing before God and therefore not having our sins count against us is really no different than what we talked about when we studied the life of Abel, whom also Noah gained God's favor like Abel. We talked a few weeks ago how Abel walked out a genuine heart relationship with his Creator and how he too stepped out in faith. Abel believed God and put his confidence in the promise of a coming Messiah. Abel and Noah and Abraham and the very long list of people in Hebrews chapter 11 had at least two things in common. Number one, they had a genuine faith in God that indicated an inner heart-based relationship with Him. And number two, they were all granted or gifted righteousness or a right standing before God, again, as a gift of God's grace and validated by Jesus on the cross. You know, religion has never deemed anyone sinless. And perfect adherence to God's standards and holiness is a lost cause for mankind. Only Jesus perfected God's holy standards. You know what's awesome, though? The great hope, or the great reality, I should say, is that we are still able to be proclaimed as sinless and perfect. That's a little bit mind-boggling if you think about it. How can I, as a sinner who has missed the mark, how can I be called perfect and blameless and right with God? Well, through faith in Jesus, who then becomes our covering or the gift of God's grace, which changes the entire way God views us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus changes the entire way that God the Father views you and I. Amazing. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 to 25a. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now remember that word for later, atonement, through faith in His blood. So please take note this morning that your righteousness can only come from one source. And be very aware that this source is not you. It's not self. The source is Jesus, and it's faith in His holiness and atonement for your sin that transforms you into righteous. It's what deems you as sinless. And then, like it did for both Abel and Noah, it also results in the proper relational and love-based fuel that spurs on obedience to God. Obedience is always a result of the life of those who have been touched by the grace of God. Abel and Noah and Abraham and every believer has become righteous through becoming a recipient of God's grace through Jesus Christ, because God is the only author of sinlessness. It's amazing to consider that our status of being right before God can only be granted. It can't be earned. It can only be gifted to those willing to receive. If you think about this morning, what is your confidence in being deemed right before God? Do you have any confidence that you are in right standing before God? And if so, what's it based upon? We just learned it can't be based upon your perfection, can't be based upon your religion, can't be based upon all the things you've done, because you're either perfectly holy or you're a wretched sinner. What is it based upon in your life? Again, you can't afford to get this question wrong. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 3 reads, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And then in chapter 4 of Romans, still going on to verse 6 to 8, reads, "David says this same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." See, Noah put his faith in God and was deemed right before God, which only led him to then wholeheartedly walk in obedience as he had become a recipient of God's grace. We have to get this order correct. Salvation leads to obedience because our obedience can never, ever grant us salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You know, if we truly taste God's grace, how can it not result in increased obedience to Him? If we really understand the character of God and what Jesus has done for us, how can it not spur us on to go, I just want to live my life for Him. I want to find out what pleases Him, and I want to live that way. How awesome that we go on to read in verse 22 of chapter 6 and verse 5 of chapter 7 that Noah did everything God commanded him. See, a faith that doesn't impact our actions is what James calls a dead faith. So fully expect that when you genuinely embrace God's grace from deep within inside your heart, that the Holy Spirit will be shoulder tapping you to walk in obedience to God. And you will have an increased hunger inside of you to follow God's directions and to bring Him glory and honor. Saving faith and obedience are perfect teammates. The partnership is awesome. However, like I said, we have to make sure that we get the order correct, because otherwise it's outrageous heresy. The gift of God's grace saves us. Genuine faith changes the way we live. That's the order. Secondly, this morning, are we taking sin and its corruption seriously? Are we taking sin and its corruption seriously? It's a tough question. It might seem easy at first until you start examining things going on around you. It's a very deep question. Verses 11 and 12 explain that God saw how corrupt the earth had become. Now, the word corrupt describes decaying and ruin and destruction. See, the corrupted ways of our sins causes problems that should be addressed. Now, for example, think of how an untreated infected tooth will continue to decay and rot and eventually infect other teeth, and ultimately, if ignored for a prolonged period of time, it will lead to a complete loss of that tooth. See, we understand the word decay or corruption when it comes to the dentist. We get it. We understand that. What's my point? My point is that some people wonder here, and some actually even scoff, if God's judgment was too harsh. You ever had someone say to you, I've had it actually many times, why would I want to serve a God who would kill everybody in a flood? What a harsh, unloving God. I've had that said to me several times. In response, I would say, let's not dare suggest that, for it's not true. First of all, would it be appropriate for your dentist to see a decaying and dying, rotting tooth in your mouth and then tell you, here's what I'm going to do. Okay, ready? I'm going to do nothing. I just want you to keep doing whatever it is you're doing. Let's just hope it goes away. I'm going to do nothing. You would probably say, adios, amigo. I'm going to the next dentist. Because if you're not going to take this seriously, I'm already feeling the pain. If you're not going to take it seriously and you're just going to allow my mouth to die, I'm getting another opinion and I'm getting someone else to help me. If you're just going to sit back and ignore it and you're not going to address it, you're not going to intervene, I'm gone. We get that. We understand that. You know, a good dentist would try and save that tooth. They would do whatever possible to make sure that you got another chance. They would instruct you how to change your habits of brushing, how you need to be diligent in flossing, that you need to be careful what you eat and how you brush, because they care about that tooth not becoming a total loss. They would also be on high alert out of protection that the next tooth doesn't then become infected and that you finally, at the end of it, you have no teeth. See, we get this. Let me point out here that God had been so patient. I would have intervened long before God did because I don't have his perfect patience. He didn't bring forth his judgment until the very last family was left. The very last family who had not been corrupted yet. And even then, he gave another extremely patient 120 years after already warning about coming judgment as the last chance for people to change their minds and to become saved. May I boldly suggest that at least three things are evident when people think that the God of the Old Testament is a cruel God. Number one, you have an inaccurate view of the proper context of the Bible because the amazing love of Jesus in the New Testament is in tandem with the amazing love of God the Father in the Old Testament. Number two, you have an inaccurate view of the seriousness of sin's corruption and the great need and desperation for intervention. Number three, you have either an incomplete or a corrupted view of the character of God because judgment is necessary in order for love to be present. Do you believe that? Do you believe that intervention and correction is necessary in order for love to be present? Oh, you don't let your child do whatever they want to do without any consequences? Why? Oh, it's because you say you love them and you want to train them and teach them and you don't want them to be hurt? Is that why you give them rules and appropriate punishments when those rules are broken? You know, it's interesting because when that same principle gets applied towards God as He instructs or as He teaches us His children, then He gets labeled as unloving. He gets labeled as sometimes even a harsh tyrant. Now, we get that when we're little kids. The vast majority of us, if we were disciplined properly, we probably had words come out of our mouths at times that said, "You're so mean, Mom." We probably wouldn't dare say that to Dad, but we certainly said it under our breath, in our hearts. "You're so mean. Why did God punish me? Why did God do this?" It's just immature, because when you grow up, you realize, well, they did it because they love me. They did it because there would be no love evident if they said, "Do whatever you want. I don't care. Just do whatever you want. It's your life." That's not loving. Yet when God does that towards mankind, His creation, oh, what a harsh tyrant. Oh, He doesn't love us. Doesn't love require action in the midst of sin to bring forth justice? See, it's not God who is the unrelenting monster. The genuine context here is a patient and loving God who has been waiting and waiting as He refuses to force people to surrender, as He refuses to manipulate the situation, as He refuses to give up on the gift of salvation, as He desires to grant the status of sinless to unworthy sinners based upon His own efforts here. He relented from bringing forth His corrective judgment until the very last moment, waiting patiently. Anybody going to join Noah? Lots of room in the ark. Anybody going to join? Waiting. You know, it's no different for us today as we are rapidly returning to the days of Noah. You ever think of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9? It reads, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends." It's kind of cool. Evan read this morning. "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." See, the world often slams God for bringing forth judgment of sins, although society itself wouldn't dare practice such things. Society itself wouldn't dare let their tooth just go, "Oh, who cares? I'll just be a toothless adult." No, you care. And if we want to take things up about 10 notches, society wouldn't dare practice letting rapists or murderers or thieves go unpunished. And then on the flip side, the world also slams Christians for putting their hope in the return of Jesus because He's sure taking His sweet time. Ha 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 ha, right? But what one is it? You can't have both. To slam our loving God and to say what a tyrant He is. And then on the flip side to say, "Oh, where's His return? Sure taking His sweet time. What's with His patience?" You know, the truth is this. God is patient. And yes, He is absolutely also committed to bringing forth His judgment, because He wouldn't be a loving or holy or just God if He didn't. Just like what a shame it would be for an earthly judge to never call the guilty to account. Wouldn't we all agree? What a shame that would be. So we find somebody in our community who is a known criminal. And the judge is, oh, whatever, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want the bad publicity. I don't want anybody to say, oh, what a mean judge that I gave him a sentence. So I'll just do nothing. Is that something we would practice as a society? No. See, ignoring or overlooking the corruption of sin would be cruel. But our God is so loving that he chose to send his only begotten Son to intervene and pay a debt for us that wasn't his debt. Why? So that you and I would not be left in hopelessness for all eternity. See, that's the picture. Is God says, absolutely, my love requires that I will deal with sin. But here's my offer for you. I'm willing to pay for that sin. Isn't that incredible? You know, if we want to look at the real monster here this morning, it's the unrelenting corruption of sin that causes mankind to rebel against the offer of a loving and patient God who is willing and able to wash our sins away and is here this morning saying, I'll do it for you. I'll pay your sin penalty. If we want to cast blame and point at the problem, then mankind needs to look in the mirror. Because as we study the scriptures, God is love, God is patient, God is holy, and God has provided a way out for us in our sin crisis. Sadly, our world that we live in is stubborn. Sadly, we often see our world mock God and refuse to turn away from their sins and look to Jesus for the gift of salvation. Well, God spoke a warning of his coming judgment well in advance, but nobody but Noah's family took God seriously. So let me ask you a couple questions this morning to get you thinking about application for us in 2017. How is our society doing? When we consider sin, when we consider being right before God, how is our society doing? Do you see a stubbornness in people refusing to bow their knee to faith in Jesus? Do we see the return of Christ being talked about as kind of a big joke, a little bit of a fairy tale? Is the holiness of God and his coming judgment spoken about in mockery? Is there any evidence that people think what you and I believe in here is it's just old-fashioned? You're not with the times. Is there a common misunderstanding that love and judgment can't perfectly coincide? Is there any thoughts among our society that the God of the Holy Bible is harsh if he would allow people to suffer the eternal consequences of their sins? That if heaven and hell are literal places and the God of the Bible would allow people to go to hell, wow, he must not be a God of love. Is that the understanding of our society? Do you hear talk that there are many, many ways to be saved? That the provisions of God's one and only ark, or Jesus Christ, is not the only valid means? Somehow I can be good enough. I can look to other gods and I will be graded on a curve. Think about this. What are the sins we read about in the Bible that are now commonplace among our society right now in 2017? What are the corruptions or the decaying that are evident that this world has embraced? What warnings have we been given or are to be on the lookout for? See, my point here is this. Are you seeing evidence that our world is rapidly heading towards the days of Noah once again? Do you know that that is prophetic? Jesus declared in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, he said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." So you and I need to be on the lookout to say, well, what was it like in the days of Noah? How is society responding towards a holy God who had given a provision of the ark? And in what ways do we see this happening again? The world was filled with sin, and yet people were having a good old time redefining and even totally ignoring God's instructions. They were totally unaware that they were ripe for judgment. Do these words apply to us in 2017? Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Do we see people taking this advice of Proverbs 3:7? "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Have we returned to the ungodly days of the judges when God had been pushed away from society and we read that everyone did as they saw fit? Hey, we'll make our own rules, right? Take that old school Bible, put it over here. We don't want that. We're going to make our own rules. We're adults. We're 2017. We've learned a lot. We can come up with our own rules now that we can all agree upon. Have we been calling evil good? Are there sins that are now commonplace and maybe not even on the radar of society anymore because it's so widely acceptable according to what we see fit? And I find it interesting that the Babylonian Talmud speaks specifically about the sins of society during the days of Noah. Now, let me give you a heads up. The Talmud is not scripture. It is rather the rabbi's interpretation of the scriptures, kind of like a commentary. So be aware, it's a major difference. It's not the Bible. However, 1,000 years before Christ, the rabbis taught this. Actually, let me first ask you a question. When is the only time in history that these ancient rabbis believed that homosexual marriage was practiced? Everybody says Sodom and Gomorrah. Wrong. Now, such lifestyles were rampant during the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the only other time that same-sex marriage was practiced among society was believed by the rabbis to be during the days of Noah. And they wrote this in the Babylonian Talmud. And they even went on to contribute this as the final straw of the total depraved society before the flood. Interesting. What other kinds of things should we be expecting to see as these days approach once again, according to the prophecy of Jesus? Well, I got to say that I'm sure the legalization to practice recreational use marijuana so we can get high just for the so-called fun of it isn't a good direction for our society. Nor are the rampant abortions in Canada. See, I like factual statistics, so I did some research this past week. You know, up until May 14th of 1969, abortion was illegal in Canada, and the offense was punishable up to life in prison. And that year, there were 369,647 births in Canada. Under the leadership of Pierre Trudeau and an amendment to Section 251 of the Criminal Code, the next year in 1970, there were 371,988 births, and now 11,200 legalized abortions. Now get this, do you realize that the birth rate hasn't changed much? Their birth rate in 2014 was 388,729, a yearly difference of only 19,082 babies, or about 5% increase over 45 years. But our abortion rate in 2015 was 100,104, an increase in 900% over the same time frame. This means that out of approximately 489,000 pregnancies each year in Canada, we are killing over 20% of these created babies. Do you think we're going back to the days of Noah? We're killing over 20% of our children. And on top of that, we even put pressure for society. Don't have a large family. Honor Mother Nature in the footprint you will make. What a lie. You know, and then the government paints the picture that we are such wonderful, loving people here in Canada. We care so much about the welfare of others, and we will show you. Look at our immigration policies. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm certainly not opposed to immigration, but I am opposed to the false promotion that we revere human life here in Canada and that we are world leaders in helping the less fortunate and that we are loving thy neighbor as thyself. We are a bunch of murderers pretending to care about people's lives as we kill our own babies. Maybe we're world leaders when it comes to the wretchedness of our sin as a society. You know, how sad that Pierre made such a radical change in Canada. How sad that he never taught his son to have a holy fear of God. What will now be the moral legacy of our current government? Will it be a boatload of high people because of the laws in 2018 so that we can all get high together and do whatever we want? But it's okay though, right? Because it's legal. Legal or not, sin is still sin. You know, this epitome of hypocrisy and wretched sinfulness, it should bother us. But you know what? This is really not about throwing rocks at our neighbor, because we are all sinners. We just studied that. We're all sinners. I'm fully included. So the question here is really not about who has less sin. The question is actually this: how many Noahs will God find the second time around who have put their faith in Jesus and therefore will be cleansed from their sins and saved from God's coming judgment? See, it's not about getting really upset and going, oh my goodness, look at the sins of our government and our society. Yeah, that certainly should make us upset. But I also got to go home and look in the mirror and realize, hey, I got sins too. So if I'm going to judge society on a curve, I'm guilty. How many Noahs will God find? Not how many sinless people will God find. How many Noahs who have put their faith in Jesus and therefore have a covering and therefore will be granted a clean slate before God. See, there's coming a day once again when society will be having a party of a time. Everything will appear good apart from God and apart from the Bible's morality, and then everything, without further delay, it'll be a boom. That's it. Done. Time for judgment. Are we ready? Are we ready in the drop of a hat? The days of Noah returning. Jesus will return. He will find a happy-go-lucky society. Are you alert? Are you in much prayer as we watch for the days of Noah to return? Are you ready? Thirdly and lastly this morning, Jesus is the promised covering of salvation. Well, how is it possible that we are talking directly about Jesus here in Genesis chapter 6 and 7? Well, I'm going to get there in a moment, but let's study more about the ark, or God's life-saving station. So God tells Noah to build an ark. The dimensions are in cubits. According to verse 15, if we were to convert that into feet, we're talking roughly 450 feet, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. There's some discrepancy there. Some say it's 508 feet long. Anyway, it's in cubits. You get the gist of it here. You know, I'm sure this was quite the lawn ornament, so to speak. I'm sure it was the cause for many laughs by onlookers. It would certainly be odd, would it not? All of a sudden, you see this guy, like, what are you doing? Oh, I'm building a 450 foot long by, you know, this wide, this tall ark, and, oh yeah, yeah, good luck with that. You know, especially since most scholars believe up until this time that since only dew is mentioned in the Bible, it's speculated that rain wasn't something that people necessarily had experienced until God opened up the floodgates here in this chapter. So if you add that to the situation here, that would have been really strange. Try telling somebody about a worldwide flood to someone who hasn't witnessed rain. You are very strange. You're very odd. Have you ever been the recipient of a comment like this? Come on, you don't really believe in a literal ark, do you? Like, please tell me you don't believe in a literal ark. You ever been asked that? I have. I most certainly do. Well, how did all the animals fit on the ark? Because you seem a little crazy and you didn't strike me as a crazy person. You know, whenever anybody makes that comment, they clearly have never actually sought out to find the answer. It's just one of those flippant comments. You go, have you ever Googled that question? Even Google can explain it to you. The account in Genesis states that Noah took two of every kind and seven of a few select animals. Well, how many animals are we talking about? Well, we're not actually told, and this varies greatly with regard to how we understand the word kind. But to cut to the chase, here's the situation. There could have been as few as 700 pair of animals, or the most generous estimates are up to 35,000 pairs of animals. Now, I'm not going to get into the different understanding of the word kind because it's not overly relevant for the point this morning, because the point is this. Let's suggest then the higher of the two estimates, that there were 35,000 pairs of animals. Well, guess what? There was a tremendous amount of room on this ark. This thing's huge. It wasn't until 1858 that a boat bigger than the ark was built. Now, the average size of a land animal is also a little smaller than that of a sheep. So quite often you get the comment, well, come on, like there's things like elephants. I get it. I understand there's elephants. I've been to the zoo. But if we want to talk about the average size of a land animal, it's a little bit smaller than that of a sheep. And here's the thing. the ark could carry 136,560 sheep in half of its capacity. The measurements of the ark given to us here are about 1.5 million cubic feet of space, or about the correlation to 570 standard containers on a typical railroad. This thing is absolutely massive. Yes, there was plenty of room for people, for food, for water, whatever other provisions were needed. Besides, people often don't even consider that maybe God brought two baby elephants on the ark. Why do they have to be giants? Much less space. But even if they were fully grown adults, there's lots of room. So there's no issue with the amount of animals and space needed. And besides, if I can't trust God's word when it comes to a boat filled with animals, how would I ever believe in the miracles of Jesus? If I can't believe Genesis 6, that God actually floated this massive boat filled with animals, how can I, like, why wouldn't I just put down the rest of the Bible? By the time I get through another few books, there's incredible miracles there. Oh, you actually believe that God fed people and he led them by a cloud and gave them magical manna every day? You're nuts. If I can't believe this, this is one of the easy ones. This is a piece of cake. Yes, I believe in a literal ark. Yes, I believe in a worldwide flood. You know, you may find it interesting to also note that there are hundreds of people groups that have an account of a great flood. And of course, this would make sense since they all root back to Noah. 88% of these accounts describe a favored family. We read that word in Genesis. 70% ascribe survival to a boat. 66% say the disaster came because of man's wickedness. 67% record that animals were also saved. And so here's the thing. I'm in good company to believe in a literal worldwide flood. This is not an allegory. This is real history. And there are hundreds of people groups who have some capacity, the exact same story, with slightly different details. Now, this ark was also shaped kind of like a shoebox instead of a ship, as we would understand a ship. But when the storms come, I'd rather be floating in a box blessed by God than sail in a ship displaying man's workmanship like the Titanic. What about you? Would you rather ride in a shoebox blessed by God, or would you rather be in man's most amazing Titanic ship? I'll take the shoebox shape, please. See, why do I bring this up? Well, not just to be funny, although it probably wasn't funny, but why I bring this up is because I do not think that Noah became a master ark builder. Now, you can agree or disagree. We don't really have any evidence for that. But I think considering the way God does his things and likes to bring the glory to himself, I don't think he picked Noah and said, Lord, you're just gonna learn how to become a master ark builder. Noah might have been kind of like me, a little bit of two left hands, and just kind of like, you know what, we'll kind of see what happens here, and we'll try and put it together. Noah was just a man responding in faith to God's command to build the hugest box ever. It's very likely why the shape like this. Who knows? Maybe God was looking at Noah and going, with your lack of abilities, Noah, I'm going to make the instructions very easy. Just build a big rectangle and just go at it. What's the point? It means that God was the master who would ultimately be responsible to float this ark. It wasn't going to be Noah and his amazing shipbuilding abilities. I believe that this had nothing to do with Noah's abilities to build an ark and everything to do with God's faithfulness to Noah. As long as this thing looks somewhat like God asked him to do it, this box and these dimensions, okay, you've been obedient. Now I'm going to float this boat for you, Noah, so hop in. You know, there's some incredible parallels here in Genesis 6 and 7 that unfold throughout the rest of the Bible. Grab your pen. I won't be too much longer. Grab your pen. Make some notes. It's a great time to make some notes. Look at verse 14 again. Coat it with pitch. Now, this pitch was to be the waterproofing or sealing that would fill the small cracks and also coat the wood to repel the water so this thing would float. And the word for ark is the Hebrew word tabal. It literally means box. You know, it's used only one other time in the Bible. So where else do we read about a shoebox-shaped ark? Here's a hint. This ark was also found floating. It's in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, because it's what Moses was placed in to float down the Nile River. Now, if you remember, Pharaoh had given orders to kill every Hebrew boy. Again, an attack fueled ultimately by Satan in an attempt to wipe out the Hebrew people and to stop the seed line of the Messiah, to thwart God's plan or his promise in Genesis 3 to crush the serpent. Anyway, Moses' parents, after they hid him as long as possible, they stepped out in faith and they put their son in a tiny ark, a tabal. And hold on, it gets better. This mini ark was also coated with tar and pitch. Remember that pitch for later. And then Moses floated down the river and he was saved as God continued to unravel his salvation plan. See, there was no possible way for the ark, regardless of Noah's construction abilities, there was no possible way that that ark wasn't going to float because God was going to make good on his promise to continue the seed line for the Messiah to be born. Noah was sent on a giant ark and saved from a watery grave to bring deliverance for mankind, just as Moses was later sent on a mini ark to be saved from a watery grave in order to bring deliverance for Israel. Isn't that amazing? This actually reminds me of the trick question. How did Moses get all the animals on the ark? And then you tell the person, hey, wait a minute. He didn't. It was Noah. Well, actually, the truly biblical answer is that Moses was on a mini ark all by himself where animals couldn't fit. Now, you may confuse people when you say that, but it's true. And going back now to this pitch that was the sealant, or basically the guarantee that all the holes would be plugged and was the confident security that salvation was going to work out for Noah and Moses, this is the Hebrew word kofar. This word pitch. Remember, this pitch was used to seal the ark and also the mini ark or the basket that Moses was in. This word kofar is referencing here specifically a physical material, kind of like some sort of resin-like coating or covering that would protect the ark and ensure its floating ability and repel the effects of God's coming judgment. This pitch is what actually would bring safety to Noah. Now, you know where else this word here for pitch is used throughout the Bible? Well, it normally means covering, and it's the same Hebrew word as the word translated as atonement. So the same word pitch here is also used in other parts of the Bible. The exact word is translated elsewhere as atonement. Let me give you an example of Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in its blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement, kofar, for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement, kofar, for one's life. This pitch, this atonement on behalf of someone's life. Amazing. And we're not done yet because it's also used as a reference to the mercy seat. See, the typical usage of this word pitch, yes, it also has characteristics that are like a physical resin-like sap. But the typical use of this word pitch throughout the Bible is that Noah was going to be protected from the gravely floodwaters. It depicts an atonement for sins in order to mercifully bring forth reconciliation to God. So incredibly highly symbolic what's going on here. This is a picture of Jesus and the role he would take to seal the deal when it comes to a sinfully corrupt world and a holy, just God and a sacrifice that needed to be made on behalf of others. Jesus is our covering. He is our atonement. He sits on the mercy seat, ready to save us from the grave. Well, to wrap things up, chapter 7 records how God used the flood to judge the world, how he safeguarded Noah during the whole ordeal. This reminds me of the words of Messiah in John 16:33b. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, you and I will face many trials that may look like floodwaters. They may look like we're going to drown, but if your faith has been put in Jesus, you are going to be safe. Why? Because your eternal salvation and heavenly future has been promised. Noah was faced with a 120-year test of his faith after that first warning, meaning he had 120 years preparation as he trusted God's promise of salvation and he didn't look back. He was given a 120-year mandate to go, come on, Noah, believe me wholeheartedly, I will save you. So keep focus on the task I've given you. What about us? You know, the average age in BC for a man, lifespan is 80. For a woman, it's 84. How have you been doing with your focus? Are you just going all out saying, these are the instructions God has given me? I know my salvation is secure. I'm not looking back. I'm going to get to work now. I'm just going to stay focused on what he's called me to do because I know that my salvation is rock solid. I'm never looking back. Don't ever look back. Jesus is your freedom from judgment and the covering of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the rich word that you have spoken to us in your Holy Bible this morning. I pray that we would be mixed with grief this morning over the sin of our society and our own personal participation in that. And also at the same time mixed with a wonderful, holy reverence to the awesomeness of your grace to forgive us and to become the one who sits on the mercy seat, whose very life became our atonement for sin. Lord, may you encourage your people this morning to keep with the simple instructions that you have given them, to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as their self, that we may forge ahead in this world totally confident that our salvation is secure, our eternity cannot be thwarted, that nobody can take us out of your hand. Lord, we pray that you will be praised and honored in this coming week as we walk out obedience to you and as we look to you for the cleansing we need. In Christ's name, amen.